title of today's sermon is Joseph. This is going to be part one. I like to give second titles to the sermon sometime. It gives us a little bit of understanding of what we're going to be speaking about and looking for in this sermon. And title number two is God's Intervention. Brethren, we're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles with the sun, the sand, and the food, and the fellowship. Yes, we are. But we do not want to forget the real meaning that the Feast of Tabernacles points to. And that's the coming kingdom of God in the world tomorrow. What a glorious day that's going to be. One good thing about the Feast of Tabernacles is that we have the opportunity to get away from our year-long drudgery, mundane existence, and live a week in this prototype of the wonderful world tomorrow. Especially this week, we wish to hasten that day. We want so much to see that day come. We pray, thy kingdom come. We want to see it as quick as possible. We have seen that God the Father and Jesus Christ have also been hastening that day. They look forward to the world tomorrow, to God's kingdom on earth, with a fervency that's hard for us to understand. When the kingdom of God will be established, they have been looking forward to that day ever since the day of creation. What we will look at today is not only examples from the Bible of how God has been looking forward to the soon coming rule of Jesus Christ over the entire earth, but we'll be looking for specific instances of God's direct intervention in the affairs of mankind to bring it about. I would like for you to count, as we go through the sermon today, count the instances where we see God's intervention. Maybe those of you that are real good in math can go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and kind of keep track of them that way. It's not necessary because you'll find out that it's a huge number. And by the time we have completed part two of Joseph, this series of sermons, we're going to see God's hand actively establishing the kingdom to come, even today. In the past, we'll see it in the scriptures, we'll see it in the past, but we'll see it today, and we'll see how God's going to do it in the future. God is actively working to direct events toward the establishment of his kingdom. The world doesn't realize that. The world, as we look outside and around us today, they're going about their business. They don't know it's the Feast of Tabernacles. They do not know that the kingdom of God is coming. There is no expectation on their part except when they die, they kind of hope to go to heaven. We are so blessed to understand the plan of God. And not only that God has a plan, but that he is the one that's making it happen. And he's tweaking events and he's intervening in events all along the way. He intercedes to bring it about. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 48. God's kingdom, in so many ways, is astounding. This is a sermon of faith. Thy will be done. We are praying, and we know God's will is going to be done. The kingdom is going to come about. In Genesis 48, we're going to start and take a look at the life and the direction of one of our patriarchs, Joseph. The Joseph we're speaking about today comes from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and we'll use those names interchangeably in today's sermon. Jacob sometimes, Israel sometimes, because the scriptures do so also. And Jacob is the father of Joseph. We'll be speaking of Joseph, who in turn is the father of Ephraim and Manasseh. And right there, we get our first hint of God's long-standing intervention. with Abraham, when he blessed Abraham, told Abraham he'd be blessed greatly, all the way down to Ephraim and Manasseh, who are the progenitors of the British and American people. They are our patriarchs, Ephraim and Manasseh. How involved is God in preparing the way for our entrance into the millennial, that we're representing this week, the millennial kingdom of God? Years ago, in the late 1980s, there was a musical on Broadway entitled Phantom of the Opera. And in that play, there was a line that was very memorable for me, when some mysterious things would take place in the play. And the line like that was, "Things like that don't just happen." And I remember that. If there was one line to describe the extraordinary life of Joseph, that's what it would be. Things like that just don't happen. In Joseph, we want to explore the intricate details that God reveals in preparation for bringing his people into the promised land. God doesn't just say, "You're on your own, take off, get after it." God was working way before we were aware that God was working. And what I'd like to do today, brethren, is understand that in our life right now, God is intervening in ways that we don't see, we can't see, and we will not know until the future. In the future, we'll look back and say, "Wow, God worked that out." But when it's happening, most of the time, it's too hard, it's too difficult, it's a trial, it's a tribulation, and we don't realize that it's happening. Joseph was born about 1700 and something years before Christ. Let's put it around 1745. The Exodus, when the children of Israel, this comes after Joseph, when they left Egypt, was somewhere around 1446, 1447 B.C. Joseph lived up until about 1635 B.C. And I throw these dates out because the things that we're going to look at, it's good to see the overall panorama of God working with his people, bringing them to the promised land, which is a type of God working with us, bringing us to the millennium. So Joseph's life was some 200 years plus before the leadership of Moses. And yet, we'll see that God was very busy orchestrating events all around Joseph's life to bring about the Exodus that would come a couple of hundred years later. And that's a picture of God's orchestrating events in all of the lives of the saints and our lives to bring us into the world tomorrow. So keep in mind that when Jacob and Joseph are on the earth living their natural lives, that's some 250 years before the Exodus that we know about from Egypt, as the Israelites struck out on their 40-year trek through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. So these things happen in a time sequence, and it's not all like God comes down one day, poofs everything into existence, and it's there. I think some people think of miracles as God coming down and going, "Poof, you're healed. Poof, you have a job. You know, poof, you got the house that you want." God expects us to do our part, but God has been working way before we do our part to give us the minds, the health, the strength, the opportunity, the occasion to bring things about. Genesis 48 in verse 14. Let's start in Genesis 48 and verse 14. And Israel, and in this case, that's Jacob. And I'll say it here. I won't stop on every one of them. But this is old, let me just say very reverently, this is old man Jacob at the end of a very long, productive, busy, sometimes tumultuous life. Israel stretched out his right hand and he laid it upon the head of Ephraim, who was the younger of the two that are in front of him. And he took his left hand and he reaches over on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So I want you to picture that, brethren. Here is Jacob. He's very old, almost decrepit, almost totally bedridden. And Joseph brings his two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, to receive the blessing that came from Abraham, was passed to Isaac, was passed to Jacob, and now Jacob is ready to pass this blessing on to Joseph, but he goes directly, he skips a generation, and he goes to the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. That's not to leave Joseph out, and we'll see that in just a moment, but as Joseph brings the boys there, and Joseph is thinking, okay, which one is the oldest and which one is the youngest? The oldest is the firstborn. He gets the big blessing. You know, and he puts them in front of Jacob so that Jacob would put his hand on the oldest one and his left hand on the younger one. But Jacob very deliberately, the Bible says wittingly, he does like this and he puts his hand on the older one, his left hand on the older one, and his right hand with the blessing he places on their younger one. That's what's happening here in verse 14. Because one of these boys would grow up to become a company, many nations. The other, a great nation. And they would change into these great nations thousands of years later. 2,520 years is the prophecy. In response to God's promise to bless Abraham. You remember when God said to Abraham, I will bless you with children that are as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the sea. It's taking place right here, and Jacob is saying, this one will be a company of nations, and this one will be a great nation. And he passes the blessing on. Verse 15, we see that Joseph also received a blessing. He blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. So we see that Jacob, very converted attitude, gives God all the credit. Sure, he raised crops, he raised animals, you know, he tried to, you know, pick fruit and dry fruit. God fed me all my life long. He gave God all of the credit. Now you can keep a marker back there in Genesis because we're going to spend most of our time in Genesis, but I'd like to go over to Acts 7 in the New Testament and just give the story away, because in the New Testament, we know this story. We've read it many times before. We know that Israel had 12 boys. He had 12 sons. He had daughters too, but he had 12 sons. And their descendants, the descendants of those 12 boys, are the children of Israel. Now the world doesn't know that. A week doesn't go by that I don't see even leading evangelists in America mistakenly called Judah Israel and call Israel Judah. And when they read Israel in the Old Testament, they think only the tribe of Judah and they leave the other tribes out. We are blessed to understand that all 12 boys, and you could list them in your notes if you'd like to, be a good little study project, all 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel, are the children of Israel. It follows. And except for Judah, most of the descendants of Israel do not know who they are today. They've completely forgotten that they're the children of Israel. Acts chapter 7 and verse 9. And the patriarchs, I'll just tell you, that the patriarchs there, it's the 11. Joseph is not included in the patriarchs there, the other 11 sons. The patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Okay, there we see the intervention of God. I put a G and an I in my notes indicating that God was with him. I have all kind of marks in my Bible. I use certain abbreviations that are very important and just put them in the margin. God was with him. Now, to what extent Joseph realized and when he first realized God was with him, that is something that developed. It's something that grew. We'll see that Joseph is about 17 years old here. And like most young men, they know what they've learned from their daddy. They know what they've seen, but to have a developed faith, you know, that God was with him, that takes some developing. God's intervention, we know, was working out the events in Joseph's life that would finally, eventually establish the nation of Israel down in Egypt. And then God would deliver Israel out of Egypt, the entire nation, many, many of them, into the promised land. And eventually, the same people, Israel, even spiritual Israel, God will bring in to the world tomorrow. The kingdom of God, which we're picturing this week as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, going into the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God. Verse 10. And so God was with Joseph, verse 10, and delivered him out of his afflictions and gave him favor. And notice it's God. There's God's intervention again. God gave Joseph favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. That's what we're going to be looking at today. These sequential events that lead up to Joseph becoming very great. Joseph knew how to be abased and he knew how to prosper. And we're going to see that. But what we're going to be specifically looking at is God intervening, God's intervention in the life of Joseph. Now we know that from very near death, Joseph was almost dead, to great prominence in Pharaoh's court. We are hearing today, brethren, in Acts 7 and verse 10, the most powerful sermon of Stephen. And he's given this sermon. What we're reading here in Acts 7 is a sermon from Stephen that he gave to the high priest and to the council at Jerusalem. It's very, very powerful. All ears are on him. Stephen is newly ordained. He's ordained a deacon, one who serves. And he's serving in a powerful way. He was a great speaker. He was articulate. He was able to put all of these concepts together. And his name was growing. And people were listening to Stephen. They were listening to every word he was saying. They were hanging on his explanations. But there are always those who just pull you down, tear you down. They did it to Christ. They did it to Paul. We see them doing it to Stephen here. But Stephen is delivering this sermon to the high priest and the council. And just to keep that in mind. Just picture them in, I don't know if they did this in a courthouse or the synagogue or where it took place. But Stephen is laying these things out. And as we'll see, this is at Jerusalem. And within hours, virtually within hours, maybe the very hour of giving this sermon, Stephen is killed. He is slain. He becomes the first martyr of the New Testament church. That would add impact to what he is saying, because these words riled the high priest. It riled the council. And by the time, we're not going to finish his sermon today. That's not the point. We want to touch on the point that has to do with Joseph. But when Stephen finished giving this sermon, they took him out and they killed him. Verse 11, Acts 7 and verse 11, Stephen says, "Now there came a dearth," that's a famine, "over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, great affliction." Anytime there's a drought, there's always a little bit of food left in the bins, in the drying houses, in the storage lofts and so forth. But there was nothing going in. And the very last was coming out of the storage places. It was great affliction. They were down to eating a one-course meal, oats or whatever it was. "And our fathers found no sustenance." So we're told all the food, the grain, the hay, everything was completely dried up. Verse 12, "But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first." Now it's very clear that Stephen realizes he's an Israelite. They sent out the 11 because Joseph is gone by this time. When it says our fathers, it's excluding Ephraim and Manasseh and Joseph by the time Stephen is giving this. He sent out our fathers first. So this is when Joseph is all the way down in Egypt, but Jacob hears just on the grapevine that they got a lot of stuff stored up down in Egypt. He does not have any clue that it is Joseph who's been instrumental in saving up all this produce. He just hears they got a lot of food down in Egypt. So he sends a wagon train down to Egypt to get some food. And so Stephen skips a little bit of time here. And the second time, he leaves out completely the whole story that we'll touch on, where the 11 sons of Israel go down into Egypt, encounter Joseph, come back, and then they go back the second time. And the second time, it says in verse 13, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's kindred was made known to Pharaoh. You remember, that's a beautiful, beautiful story that we hope to get into during the feast. And brethren, keep in mind that the high priest and the council already knew this story. They knew this story so well. They grew up with it. They heard it in the synagogues, you know, week after week, every Sabbath. This was their history. This was their Bible. They knew all of this. They're sitting there going, you know, condescendingly, yeah, we've heard this all before. Now, what Stephen does is Stephen follows the trend all the way up to Jesus Christ, and then points the finger at the high priest and points the finger at the council and says, you killed Jesus Christ just like you killed all of the prophets before. And that's what got him executed. We're not going to go quite that far today, so I thought I'd give away the conclusion of the sermon. But let's go back to Joseph, verse 14. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him. That's all the way down into Egypt. And all of his kindred, 75 souls. How many is that, 75? 75 people. Well, you can go back into the Old Testament, and everybody there is listed by name so intricately that you can see even an unborn child of one of the sons is counted as a living being. And then you also have to include Joseph and his wife and his two sons. And you add them all together and it comes up to 75. You won't find this number 75 in the Old Testament. You have to put it together. But picture this. The entirety, the whole of Israel is down in Egypt at this point. Jacob has gone down into Egypt. All the 11 sons, all of their wives, all of their kids, Joseph and all of them. This is the seed. I was trying to think of a phrase that talks about the seed that a farmer saves back each year for planting the next year. But this is the entire seed of Israel. They're all in Egypt. And there's a picture here, brethren, that's good to think of. Israel, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, grew up in Egypt. They grew up in sin, you might say. It's the same thing with us. When God calls us, we were in the world. We had to be called out of sin. So many pictures in parallel. Verse 15, so Jacob went down into Egypt. He died, he and our fathers. All of the original first 12 sons of Israel died down there. Verse 16, and they were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. Okay, now what they're talking about here, this is a cave where Abraham is buried and where Isaac is buried and a number of the wives like Sarah and so forth, and Jacob is buried there today. It's a cave that's at the end of the field of Machpelah. And Sharon and I have had the privilege to visit there. It's a holy place, not only to the Jews and to the Israelites, but also the Muslims, because Abraham is also the father of Ishmael and so forth. In a few hundred years, Israel had grown from 75 to somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 million Israelites. It's kind of like in the United States today. You know, they came over, landed at Plymouth Rock. There were some before that. But, you know, we've grown into millions. Well, it was that way with just the family of Jacob. They grew large. And they stayed down in Egypt, and we read they were down there, verse 18, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. Because of Joseph, Israel was blessed in Egypt. God's direct intervention here. God was working out the details that would lead to Israel's deliverance from Egypt. We can see it looking back, but if you were there then, raising your cows down in Egypt, you would not have much understanding that we are going to receive the blessings of Abraham and go to the promised land. In fact, by the time Israel, the nation of Israel, leaves Egypt and goes through the wilderness, they're not even sure which day the Sabbath is. God had to reestablish the Sabbath with the Israelites, and he did that with the manna so they'd know exactly when the Sabbath was for sure. The Exodus foreshadows the last generation, our generation's trip into the promised land, into the kingdom of God, into the world tomorrow. Genesis 37, we can flip back over there. And we know that the book of Genesis explains how the nation of Israel got into Egyptian slavery in the first place. And then the story of Exodus explains, it's a pattern for us. The same way that God pulled, drew, delivered Israel out of Egypt, God is delivering us. He is taking us out of the world. He's giving us of his Spirit to transform us into his children so that we can go into what the promised land pictured, the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God. In the same way that Israel journeyed through a great and terrible wilderness before they crossed the Jordan River and went into the promised land, our generation, the Church of God, is doing the same thing, very many parallels and similarities, to go into the kingdom of God. There's a scripture, just put this in your notes, Acts 14 and verse 22. It is through much tribulation, trials and tribulation, that we enter into the kingdom of God. Sometimes people think when things really go bad, things really go sour, I have trouble with my boss, I have trouble with the company, I have trouble with other Christians. It is through much trial, much tribulation, that we enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 14 and verse 22. Brethren, have we learned that God is surely directing the steps in our lives? God loves us. God loves you. God loves me in the same way that he did Joseph. God used Joseph mightily. We are the children of God. We're not the children primarily of Jacob, which we are. But now we have been transformed into the children of God by God giving us of his life and becoming our Father. Genesis 37 and verse 1. Okay, we're going to try to stay here now, back in Genesis, and look at this story of the life of Joseph and eke out of the scriptures the instances where God was intervening in his life. Because if we can see, if we can believe, if we can know and understand that God intervene directly from heaven in the life of Jacob and then his son Joseph, when he was a young man, it builds our faith to see that God has been not only dealing with Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, and Jacob and Joseph, but he's dealing with all of his prophets. He's dealing with all of his people, and it builds our faith. Genesis 37 and verse 1, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. Now Jacob had gone through many trials and tribulation. And you know the story of how he went up and he worked for Laban. And he worked for Laban for years and years and years. And he had lots of trouble. Well, he's come back down and he's in the land of Canaan. Verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, he's a young man. How much does a 17-year-old young man know? Starting to get his muscles, starting to get his good sense, starting to get his maturity, starting to grow up, working hard. Joseph was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, one of the wives of Jacob, and also the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. What was going on? What was going on is that all these other boys are older than Joseph. And Joseph goes out there where they're tending the sheep. And these older brothers were not living their lives as Jacob had taught them. And Joseph came home and he told his dad the evil details of what his brothers were doing. Verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph. That's Jacob. Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. Rachel, the mother of Joseph, couldn't have children. She tried and she tried and she tried. And she was sad and she was sorrowful, and she beseeched God. And then finally God opened her womb and she had the son, Joseph. And Jacob made the mistake of looking at Joseph and saying, "That's my favorite boy." Now, I don't know what it does to the other 12 sons when you put your arm around the shoulder of Joseph and go, "That's my favorite boy." But Jacob makes it known that there's favoritism. And favoritism in a family is a dangerous thing. It's not a good thing. So our forefathers, they made their share of mistakes. Let's not forget that we're all sinners. We all make mistakes. We're all prone to really get in over our head. But favoritism engenders envy and it engenders hate. And this is going on in the family. It wasn't any better in the family of Jacob. You remember Isaac and Jacob and how Rachel got involved? It wasn't Rachel, it was Rebecca got involved with Isaac and Jacob, and how there was practically a lifelong feud and battle that went on between them. We don't see peace and harmony yet. That's for the world tomorrow, brethren. We seek it, we work towards it, but Joseph certainly didn't grow up in a harmonious environment in his home. Verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved Joseph more than all his brethren, they hated him. I'm sure they did. They hated him all the more. And they couldn't speak peaceably to him. From then on, they never said a decent word to him. They just hated him. They spited him. They messed up everything that he did. They tried to make him look bad. From then on, it was terrible. Their relationship was practically unbearable for Joseph. Verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream. That's good. Now, this dream is not like the dream you may have had last night because you had a nice steak while you were at the feast, or you worked real hard. You know, hard labor can cause you to have dreams. This was more like a vision. This was something that was sent by God. I think that we could almost classify it as a hallucination. A hallucination is something that comes into your mind, usually as a result of trauma or injury or drugs or very strange circumstances. It puts our mind, our brain, out of its normal environment. But what results is that what is experienced seems like reality. I've known men that have woken up in a hospital after hallucinating, and sometimes people who have Alzheimer's also hallucinate, and they'll just look at you with an honest face and go, "It really happened that way." It becomes a part of their reality. So this dream that Joseph had became a part of his reality. It wasn't like, "Boy, that was interesting." No, it was a part of who he was. It was a part of his being. And he told it to his brothers. And that wasn't smart. That was not a wise thing to do. Look at what happens. And they hated him yet more. Even more and more they hated him. Verse 6, and he said unto them, "Listen, listen, I beg of you, this dream which I've dreamed, I got to tell you all about it." And so this dream that was a vision, it was very real. It was absolutely real to Joseph, in so much that Joseph believed, without a doubt, this is going to come true. I've seen the future. This is the way it's going to be. Verse 7. So here's the dream. Verse 7, for behold, we, you and me, all you brothers, all 12 of us, we're out there binding sheaves in the field. So even though they are cattlemen, sheep herders, they're also raising crops. And so these sheaves are, when they're gathering, the way they would do it is they gather a stock of sheaves and stand them up. Well, they were heavy with grain. Most of them would bend over. I guess that's the way it's being described. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. So Joseph is saying, here's my sheaf just standing up tall and straight. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. He was saying, here I am, and y'all are all bowing down to me. You know, now you can imagine the brothers didn't appreciate that too much. They're all older and bigger and stronger and everything. But we see God's intervention, because now you and I, we know the story of how many years later it came true. The 11 brothers would bow down to Joseph. So let's go back and put ourselves in Joseph's shoes while we're reading this story. Verse 8, Genesis 37 and verse 8. And his brethren said unto him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you have dominion over us? See, the meaning of the dream was not lost on the brothers at all. They knew what was being intimated, and being more than intimated, it was directly being said, you know, I'll be the one who's in charge, and you'll be taking orders and bowing down before us. That came across very, very clearly to him. And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and his words. Brethren, you and I can see clearly God's intervention in all of this, because we know how it comes out. Do we see God's intervention in our own lives? Do we see our duties and our responsibilities and the things that we must do, because God is intervening in our lives in the same way? God's intervening here, showing Joseph ahead of time what he's going to do. Now you might say, oh, I wish God would show me ahead of time what he's going to do. He has. God has shown us ahead of time. We're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. God has shown us exactly what he's going to do and how he's going to bring it about. And he's given us in these last days more details than he's given to anybody. We have the revelations of John. We have the explanations of Daniel. We have it all before us. Verse 9. And Joseph dreamed yet another dream. And like he was always doing, he told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, goes further, more details. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Whoa, that's getting to be too much for the brothers. That's big. Now Joseph, again, he's 17 years old. He's somewhat naive. You know, it's kind of like when we come in the church and we find out about the Sabbath and we find out about the holy days, and it's wonderful. And we go tell our buddies from high school, and we go tell our mamas and daddies, and they don't receive it with the enthusiasm that we do. Well, Joseph is naive like that. And so he even goes and he tells his daddy, Jacob, Israel. Verse 10, he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him. And he said unto him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves down to you, bow down to the earth? See, even Jacob doesn't understand at this point what the dream means. In fact, he dismisses it. Rachel, the mother of Joseph, died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin, the younger brother of Joseph. She's dead. How can she come and bow down to the ground before you? So Jacob is just dismissing the whole thing. It seemed like nonsense to Jacob. Verse 11. And his brothers envied him. Now, they don't know what that means. They envied him. They knew that there was something going on. Whether they knew it was God's intervention or something really big, but they knew big things were happening. But his father observed the sayings. Kind of like Mary, when the angel came and announced to her that she was going to give birth to the Savior. She kept all those things in her heart. So Jacob didn't forget these things. He observed them. He remembered them. Verse 12. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Verse 13. In Israel, he says unto Joseph, do not your brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you unto them. So some time has passed here. I don't know. Let's say it's, you know, 6-8 months, maybe a year. The Bible doesn't say. But Joseph says to his dad, he says unto him, here I am. Now, brethren, if you want to do a real good Bible study, you go back and look at the instances where the Bible records this phrase, here I am. It means I'm willing, I'm ready to do the will of God. Abraham said it. Jacob said it. Moses said it. Samuel said it. And others. You can do a study. Let me ask you the question, brethren. When God came to Moses and told him, look, I'm going to use you in a big way and everything, Moses said, here I am. I'm ready. Do with me as you will. I want to do your will, Father. I'll give it all up. My life is your life. Brethren, have we said to God, here I am, as we see at the end of verse 13. Joseph is saying it to his dad. He's perfectly willing. But when a man like Abraham or Jacob says it to God, here I am, that means take my life, use me up, whichever way you want. I belong to you, spend me in what you have going on. We see God's intervention, brethren. We're talking about God's intervention, not only in the life of Joseph and the patriarchs, but in our lives. Verse 14, and so Jacob said to Joseph, go, I pray you, and see, how's it going with them? Whether it be well with your brethren and well with the flocks. So we know some time has gone by. You know, maybe it was a hard winter. See how everybody's doing. And bring me word again. So Jacob sent Joseph out of the valley of Hebron. That's where he's living, where he hadn't lived before. And he came to Shechem. Okay, so he gets to Shechem, and that's where the 11 other sons are supposed to be. And, he goes up on the highest hill he can find, and he's looking around out there, and he doesn't see any flocks of sheep. You know, he's expecting to see, I don't know, did they have a 1,000 sheep? I don't know how many they had. But you'd think that you come into a certain area, there'd be some signs where, you know, all these sheep walk, where they camped out, where they were holding up, look for smoke, you know, their fires. He couldn't find them. He goes to Shechem, and he's looking around. They're not there. And a certain man, I believe this is an angel, found Joseph. And he says, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? I believe that's God's intervention right there, verse 16. He said, I'm looking for my brethren. Tell me, I pray you, where they feed their flocks. So Joseph takes it that this man is a local, and he would know where they were. Verse 17, the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go down to Dothan. And so Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them down in Dothan. So they're in a different place. It's interesting that the Bible records so many of these details. I believe that one's there because Joseph could have easily failed at that point to find his brothers, and God intervenes and steers him in the right direction. Every minute detail God is aware of. God's intervention is miraculous. Verse 18. And when they saw him afar off, I don't know how far that is. How far can you recognize your brother if you see him on the road? You know, you recognize people sometimes from their swagger or from the square of their shoulders, or, you know, the way they're dressed perhaps or something. But they recognized him when he was a good ways off, let's say a quarter mile or something. They have time to have a conversation before he gets there. They recognize him coming. Maybe they recognized his coat of many colors, or maybe he whistled when he walked, or who knows. But they recognized him when he was a good way off. Genesis 37 and verse 18. And when they saw him afar off, the brothers saw Joseph afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. He's walking into a trap. His brothers are going to kill him. Now, that's a lot of hate in that family. He's just coming out there to check on him at his father's behest. They're going to kill him when he gets there. And they said to one another, "Behold, the dreamer comes. Come now, therefore," verse 20, "let us kill him. Let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we'll tell Daddy, some evil beast devoured him, just tore him all to pieces, and we shall see what becomes of his dreams." Yeah, we'll see now if we bow down before him. You know, that young upstart. Satan always believes that he can deter the sure plan of God. He can't. He cannot do it. But Satan keeps trying. He keeps coming back. But because of God's intervention, this plan stays on track. So we know, as we read this, Joseph doesn't get killed. But they're thinking right now about what's the best way to dispose of Joseph. Verse 21. And Reuben, who's Reuben? He's the oldest of all 11 brothers. He's the firstborn. He should have received the firstborn blessing. But he did some terrible, terrible things in his life. Reuben heard it, and he delivered Joseph out of their hands. And he said, "Let's not kill him." Well, there, we have Reuben, you know, even though he did a lot of things wrong, here he is being Joseph's savior. I credit that as God's intervention to save Joseph's life. God intervenes through Reuben. Verse 22, "And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit." It's a water well. That's what they mean by a pit. It's a water well. "Cast him down in here. There's no way to climb out of there. That's in this wilderness. Lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands." So Reuben was trying to save Joseph. And so, yeah, that's what they did. Put him down in this deep, deep hole. No rope or anything. Maybe throw him a biscuit once a day or something like that. "To deliver him to his father again." I love that line. Reuben honored and respected Jacob, his father. Verse 23. "And it came to pass," it sounds like he's in that hole for a while, "when Joseph was come to his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him." I've thought about that coat before. It must have been very, very special. The brothers are all grown men. You know, they've killed foxes and all kind of furry animals, and they've had opportunity to make themselves a fancy coat. This coat must have really had some fine needlework in it and just been something really a special coat. They hated Joseph for it. They also hated that Joseph had gotten something so special from his father. They really hated that this boy got this beautiful coat from Dad. Dad never gave me anything. They're not stopping to think that they're going to be recipients of one large portion, almost a 1/12 of Jacob's inheritance. But, you know, they're selfish and they're mean. They're very, very cruel. Verse 24, "And they took Joseph and they cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There's no water in it." He would have drowned after a while of treading water if it had had water in it. Brethren, have we learned that when things are really, really, really going badly for us, all around us, that God is still in charge, that God is still intervening in our lives? Over and over in this message, we see God's intervention. Genesis 37 and verse 25, "And they sat down to eat bread." This is the 11 brothers, because Joseph is in the hole, and who knows whether he's eating or not. "And they lift up their eyes, and they look, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt." So here's a caravan coming through, caravan of camels, one of these long-distance caravans. They've gone off to the east and got spices, and they're carrying them down to Egypt, where they can sell them for a good profit. And Judah's one of the 12 boys, right? Judah said to his brethren, "What profit? There's no money in it. What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Judah is the merchant and the banker. And that's the proclivity of Judah to this day. It's the Jews who do the mercantile. I've read old books because I like to read the history of America, and it talked about how the Hebrews set up the trading posts along the Missouri and the Mississippi River and so forth. They were into trading and making money. That's just their proclivity. And so Judah shows forth his proclivity here. Let's make some money off of Joseph. You know, there's got to be something in it for us. Verse 27, come, let us sell him. Get some money out of this deal to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him. That way we don't have to kill him and we'll be guiltless. And, you know, it's not our problem. So we won't kill him, for he is our brother in our flesh. So it's kind of like, I believe, Reuben's argument is getting to the brothers here. Let's don't kill him, but let's sell him and make a profit. And the brothers agreed with that. Sounds like a good deal. Now, it's clear that Reuben wasn't there when Judah was making this proposition to the other brothers, because verse 28, when they're passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of this deep water well, this pit, and they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. That was some real serious money. It's just like a slave. How much money will he make you over a lifetime? You know, quite a bit. They sold him for a lot of money. And those Ishmaelites, they brought Joseph into Egypt. That's where they were headed. Verse 29. And Reuben returned into the pit. Maybe he was going to, you know, bring a biscuit to Joseph or something. He returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. Reuben didn't know where he was. Had the brothers decided to kill him after all? And what happened? Where is he? And he rent his clothes. Whenever you see this phrase, he rent his clothes, this is a symbol of desperation and anguish and hurt and pain and mourning. You don't know what to do with yourself because you've lost something that's so precious in your life. He just tore his clothes off. And he returned unto his brethren and he said, the child, Joseph is still a young man, the child is not there. And I don't know what to do. Where shall I go? What shall I do? They didn't know. He didn't know. Reuben didn't know. And so these brothers, they took Joseph's coat, it says in verse 31, and they kill one of the goats, one of the young goats, and they dip the coat into blood. And I'm sure you've all seen dried blood, and it turns a dark red, and it's obviously blood, and it's all mangled in the hairs of Joseph's beautiful coat of many colors. It's got blood all over it. And you can just see the hate in the brothers doing something like that, you know, doing it to the coat, doing it to their dad, doing it to the brother, just vicious boys, young men. Verse 32, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this we have found. We don't know whether it be your son's coat or not. Well, they knew good and well it was Joseph's coat. How cruel can you be to go to the father and bring him the coat and make it look like, you know, a cougar or mountain lion or something got Joseph and ate him? That's the only conclusion that you can come to. The coat is all covered with blood and Joseph's nowhere to be found. And of course, Jacob recognized the coat. He knew it, verse 33, and he said, it's my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph, without doubt, there's no doubt about it, he's torn to pieces. Brethren, that was so hateful. How can people be like that? So unfeeling, mean, and cruel. In verse 34, Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins. Joseph was his favorite. This was his beloved son. There's a picture here of God the Father losing his beloved son. There's a great deal of picturing going on for us, parallels that we must consider. And so Jacob mourned his son many days. I personally believe you don't ever completely get over a tragic loss like that, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a child, the loss of a son. And there are many ways to lose a son. Verse 35. And all his sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort Jacob. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave mourning Joseph." I'll never stop mourning him. And his father wept for him. He wept bitterly and he wept long. Verse 36, and the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, the captain of the guard. God's intervention is in that. You go down to Egypt, I mean, they could have sold Joseph to a hog farmer somewhere and kept him in chains, and that would have been the end of Joseph. But he ends up in a very propitious place where some good things can happen. We come to the end of that chapter. Let's skip all the way down to Genesis 39. And we follow the story of Joseph. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, he's a very, very important man, captain of the guard. We would say that he is the Secretary of Defense. I mean, the big captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither, down into Egypt. Now, Joseph is still very young. Now he's 18 years old now. But he's smart. He's highly industrious. He's diligent. He's moral. He's honest. He's God-fearing. Okay, here's another one of the ones we're looking for, God's intervention, 39 and verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Yeah, no doubt about it. God was working in his life, intervening in his life. And he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So immediately Joseph starts doing very, very well down there. It's a different kind of lifestyle. He's probably not herding sheep and checking on his brothers. Everything Joseph said or did, you know, turned a profit. It turned out very well. Joseph was being used of God. Verse 3. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. I mean, even these pagan Egyptians could see that God was with Joseph. And that the Lord made, I get that underlined, the Lord made all that Joseph did to prosper in his hand. I could just see a bunch of Egyptians standing around and go, nobody's that lucky. You just can't win and win and win and win and win. And everything that Joseph touches turns out. If he plants something, it grows bigger than everybody else. If he raises animals, they have broods and litters bigger than everybody else. You know, nobody's that lucky. The Lord is with him. I mean, they just drew that conclusion. That's a kind of a belief. It's not a salvational belief, but they knew that God made everything prosper in Joseph's hands. That's God's direct intervention. That's the way God's working. Verse 4. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer of his house. And all that he had, he put into his hands. Potiphar trusted Joseph so much, and Joseph's a young man, hardworking, diligent. He trusted him so much that he actually gave him authority. Joseph could go to the bank for Potiphar. He could buy land for Potiphar. He gave him authority to handle all of his affairs. He had like power of attorney over everything that Potiphar had. Just handle everything. Potiphar said, handle it. You know, take care of it. I trust you. Verse 5. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Now remember this. We saw back in verse 2 that this fellow is a prosperous man already. And now he's getting really prosperous. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in his house and in the field. Wow. God made everything just blossom and be in abundance. Joseph realized that many times God had interceded on his behalf. Joseph came to understand that he was just an instrument, just a tool in God's hand to do God's bidding. Verse 6, and he left all that he had. Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he didn't even know what he had except the bread that he ate. You know, when he sat down to supper, you know, that's mine, I'll eat it. But Joseph took care of everything else. He was a goodly person. He was well favored. What does that mean? Here he is. He's handsome. He's young. He's strong. He's got everything going for him. He's good looking. He's bright, very intelligent. And also, Joseph is close to God. The scriptures are so clear. Joseph is now very clearly understanding that God is intervening in his life. Brethren, do we understand that God is intervening in our life at this Feast of Tabernacles to bring us into the kingdom of God, to bring us into the family of God? That's what these things picture. We're going to stop right here at Genesis 39 and verse 6 today. We'll take this up again, and we'll continue to look at God's intervention and other lessons that God has. Suffice it to say that for today, the purpose of this sermon is for us not only to look at the intervention that God had in the lives of, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and especially Joseph, but with Joseph, we're given so many intricate details of how God came in and he turned lemon into lemonade, like they like to say. He just took something that looked like sure failure and turned it into prosperity and success. God is working with us. We are the children of God. We're at the Feast of Tabernacles. We are celebrating that 1,000 years, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, when the land will blossom and prosper, just like where Joseph walks. Every place he sets a heel of his soul, something springs forward and he's blessed. God is working with us in the exact same way, more so because we are the children of God.